Turning your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter. We finished at verse 12 last time, but I want to start reading at verse 11 through to the first verse of chapter 3. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Our text is verse 12, but no text can be taken in isolation. So let me read verse 12 again. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The greatest concern of the believer, who is the true believer, the biblical believer, in a right and healthy relationship with God, is primarily as to how to please his Maker and his Savior. Secondly, to commend this God, his Maker and his Savior, to those around him. And the way I qualified it in the very first sentence, it's the true believer and the believer who is in a healthy condition and frame of spiritual state who thinks this way. Because in every one of our lives, even in spiritual things, we can be awfully selfish or ignorant. We want God to just meet our needs. And in the by and by, take us into the place of perfect happiness. But the primary concern that should be at the forefront of our mind is, number one, how to please God, and secondly, how to commend this God who's made us and saved us to others, to an unbelieving and a mocking and a skeptical world, or a world that may not be entirely sure of the gospel of God. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we see the same truth being presented by the Apostle Paul, how to worship God, how to serve Him. And the reason we serve Him, we're told in Romans 2, is so that we might please Him. This is pleasing to God. That's what Romans 12:2 says. And here in our text, verse 12, how to conduct ourselves so that those around you might glorify God in the day of their visitation. First, to the glory of God, and then for their own benefit, when God, if in His mercy, will visit them. How to conduct ourselves in this world. And the Apostle Peter is now, in very specific terms, telling us from verse 13 and following how we are to conduct ourselves so that we please God. How we are to conduct ourselves so that we might commend God, so that those who look at us, evildoers, verse 12, they speak against you as evildoers. These are people who speak against you. Will glorify God. At least some of them, by God's grace, will be brought to glorify God. Now, the great temptation in both reading and preaching, well, not both, but reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God, is to bypass these passages. Because, you know, they call us to a radical way of living. They call our living in the status quo as we continue into question. Because they are not the glamour passages, and because they make us uncomfortable. But we are not to do that. These things are written, if for nothing else, as the Apostle Peter says, so that we might please Him. And that is the most important thing in our lives. He's writing to believers, how are we to please God? And as believers, that must be the first thing in our minds, to conduct ourselves to please God, and then to commend ourselves to those who speak against us and the doctrine of God. So the first thing the Apostle Peter says is that as he calls us to conduct ourselves honorably before men, this is the way we please God. And remember what I said this morning, that every time we read a passage, we hear any scripture read, or we listen to preaching and we consider the Word of God in our minds, we have to look at it from three perspectives. First of all, the doctrine, the teaching. And based on it, the worship and service of God. Or doxology, if you want to keep to the alliteration. And then our duty. And the first part of the epistle, the Apostle Peter has dealt with this doctrine, the things that God has done for us. The doctrine about God, how he begat us, how he's given us a new inheritance, how he's reserved these glorious heritages for us. Now he's calling us to duty. There's the doctrine, and now there's the duty to conduct ourselves. And the thing he says is that we need to conduct ourselves honorably before God. That's a word that is used, or at least translated in the English language here in our version. Now, what does this conduct honorably mean? It's not the Greek idea of honor or the Roman idea of honor or the Middle Eastern idea of honor. You know, you've heard of these honor killings and the like. What does this honorable mean? It's not the idea of pride and standing your ground. There's much to be said about standing your ground, and the Christian should always stand his ground. But it's not the world's idea, specifically in terms of the Greek and the Roman and what we see in many cultures around the world, fiercely guarding our honor with every fiber of our being. You remember, the Greek and the Roman preferred to die than be humbled and humiliated. This is not the idea at all. Or the samurai. Maybe you've seen movies or read some literature. You know, the idea of honor is so strong among them. Rather than be captured by their enemy, they fall on their sword. That's honorable to them. The key idea here that the Apostle Peter propounds about living honorably as Christian people is the idea of what? So let me read those verses again as he repeats them. In verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Verse 1 of chapter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive. Is the idea of humility, of meekness, of submissiveness. And he elaborates this, or he teases it out in different areas of the Christian's life. First of all, submissiveness to the greatest executive authority in the land, the Queen, the Prime Minister, the President, or for that matter, the dictator. While Peter is writing, guess who was the king in Rome? Anyone know? Nero. And it is under Nero that the persecution against Christians broke out. And he was a vile man. And it was under Nero that we are told by Christian tradition, fairly reliable tradition, that Peter was executed, martyred. And so the Apostle Peter is beginning at the greatest level of authority in the land, or in the world. Nero was the greatest power in the world. And for a Christian to live honorably among men so as to please God means be submissive to the executive authorities. For us, it means the Prime Minister and every other kind of authority, the civil authorities. Because notice he says from verse 13 on, to the king as supreme, but also to governors. No, obviously it doesn't mean only be submissive to the king and the governors. It means all the representative branches of authority. Police, teachers, and so on. How are we to conduct ourselves honorably? By being submissive to the authorities that are in power, every one of them, kings, governors, magistrates,
and all that are in authority. The second level of authority that we are to submit to is verse 18.
Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. The servants here is really slaves. That's the word in the English language. Sometimes in the English language, especially these words are translated and quoted over because of the history of slavery, and we're too frightened to translate it like that. But really, bond servants or bond slaves.
But there is a difference in the slavery of the Old Testament and the New Testament period.
First of all, the slave was able to redeem himself. Unlike the slavery that existed here or in the United States, of his own doing, he was able to free himself. Two, it wasn't merely racial, it was usually economic. And willingly people sold themselves. It was a way of bankruptcy clause at times. Third, slaves were treated well and had many managerial positions. You think of Abraham's slave, whom he entrusted with his most precious son's future and finding a bride for him. And with all that wealth of all those that were packed on all those camels. So we're not to think of it simply in terms of the excruciating and the worst aspects of slavery. Well, even slaves here, I'm told Jonathan Edwards, both him and his father, taught his slaves the scriptures, wanted them to attend church, and in the family devotions were included, treated them fairly. So for all those reasons, there are differences, but the idea is this. Oh, by the way, as another example, Joseph in Potiphar's house, remember he had control over everything except his wife. So slaves had great positions also. And the Apostle Peter is saying, whoever your master is, be submissive to them with fear. Now, we don't like the word fear. It means reverence. Not only to the good and the gentle, that is the kind-hearted, but also to the harsh. Submissiveness first to the supreme executive authorities and the civil powers, and secondly, to your own employer and those who are in authority over you. And thirdly, he brings it down to the most intimate level of a husband and wife in the home. Of course, he could go on. You know, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul refers to parents and children and the like. But here he stops with this. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And he's thinking of the scenario of the New Testament when the gospel first came to the Gentile world. And there were some women who became believers and the husbands did not. And he's saying, be submissive to them, so that by your submissiveness, if some do not obey the word, they without a word. In other words, instead of you in your employment or in your place of authority, speaking many words, or at home, without a word, maybe won by the conduct that reflects submissiveness, which is pleasing to God. This makes us free people very uncomfortable. Somewhere within me, I wriggle against this. Because we're used to opening our mouth as a result of a heart that has been fashioned to not respect really anybody. Even the child is taught by people in authority today does not have to listen to their parents.
that all sorts of authorities can be sidelined. More importantly, we think it demeans a free people to think in terms of submissiveness and meekness and humility. We think, most of all, we are thinking that equality of essence and submissiveness does not go together. This is an important distinction. We can be equal in essence and still be submissive to authority. I'll try and give you a couple examples in a moment. When we speak about submissiveness, we think it's unjust and it's demeaning, especially in relation to women who are co-equal with men in every sense, as opposed to children being just young and inexperienced and so on. And we think of the worst scenarios where a man uses this to oppress and to dominate, and men do. I don't blame intelligent women to react and sometimes overreact with feminism and things like that, which is going to the extreme in their philosophy. But nevertheless, it makes us uncomfortable. It's so demeaning. And men have demeaned women and continue to in the thousands and the millions. We think this is the very reason for exploitation around the world. The masters and the capitalists exploiting the workers, according to Karl Marx. And yet, it is in the capitalist society that the workers have the greatest freedom and the greatest wealth and the greatest prosperity. We think also to live like this is to be a doormat. You know, you just lie down and let people trample all over you. We think submissiveness necessarily means inferiority of person. Of course, none of this is true. People can twist these things and misuse them, but none of this is true. What is true submissiveness? Well, submissiveness, meekness, and humility, the three passages I read, has all to do with meekness and humility and submissiveness. Who are the meek and the submissive? The word for meekness is in the Greek. Meekness and submissiveness and humility go side by side. They are interlocked in their meaning. And we think of the Lord Jesus' words, "Blessed are the meek," and we think, what does that mean? Well, meekness in the Greek language, in which the New Testament was written, was used for a horse that was trained and under control. So what meekness means in the New Testament is not being a doormat, but it is strength that is channeled and is under control for a particular purpose. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly in heart," not because he thought he was inferior or a doormat. That's why we are told in Numbers 12 that Moses was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. No one would call him a weakling. He never was a weakling. But he submitted himself to the will of God. The meek person, as the Bible teaches, or as the Bible calls us to be meek, he calls us to submit ourselves to the God-ordained authorities and the God-ordained providences for us. This is what every Christian should aim for. The character of meekness, which is strength under control, that manifests something of the likeness of Moses and above all, the Lord himself. Meekness is not a temperament. Some people are just meek. That's not what it's true. This is a supernatural spiritual quality.
This is not people who are generally meek. You know, there are people who are meek. You'll never say anything to people's face, but go around. This is not that. This is not stoicism. You just grin and bear it. This is not rational analysis where you say, what's the good of it? If I say something or do something, things are only going to get worse. By the way, all these things are, you should behave according to your temperament. If a mouse tries to behave like a lion, it'll get eaten. You have to know yourself. And there are times you have to analyze whether a confrontation will make matters worse. There's nothing wrong with any of that. We have to use our sense and our awareness of ourselves. And sometimes we do have to grin and bear it. It's the best alternative. But the meekness and the humility that pleases God is none of this. It's a supernatural characteristic that is given by the Spirit. And of course, some of us, all of us, do things grudgingly because there's no way out. It's none of this. It's the very character of God Himself. Jesus says, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Humble, meek. It's the character of Moses, one of the most dynamic and the most powerful and the strongest men who ever lived. So what are we supposed to be? If we are going to live our life that is to please God, our Father in heaven, who's given us this new life, begotten us to a new eternal life, who's given us this glorious inheritance, and we want to please Him, we have to be submissive to the authorities at every level. And then the Apostle Peter gives us reasons, or God the Spirit through the Apostle Peter gives us reasons as to why we should be submissive. I've already intimated on one or two of the most important. But he piles reason upon reason. Look at the number of reasons he gives us. First reason, in verse 13. As a matter of fact, there are always layers of authority. Look at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man or institution for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors. You see what he's saying? No matter who you are, there are layers of authority. It's a matter of fact. That's one reason. We're not anarchists, although there are many people like that. But there are layers of authority. From the time you come into the world, you're under the authority of your parents. And being an adult does not change that, does it? It gives us better capacities to evaluate certain things and to respond in an adult way. But we are always under the authority of our parents whenever they speak that which is right and for our good. We've been brought up to say things like, it's my life. Or I'm 18. But when we're given the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that's for life. And we're always under authority. When we go to school, we're under the authority of the teacher, the police force, the civil authorities, and so on and on. So as a matter of fact, there are levels of institutions and authorities. That's the first reason. You cannot avoid it. You cannot set up your own kingdom. God has placed you under a certain system of authorities. That is the very first reason. The second reason, and the most important reason of all. And he piles a variety of shades of this reason. In verse 13, is the most important. For the Lord's sake. Not simply because there are ordained authorities, but you do it for the Lord's sake. This should stop all arguments. This should stop us sitting on the fence and letting our rebellion surge within our hearts. Whenever we think of the unjust dealings of those above us, and we conduct ourselves in a submissive, that is strength under control, in a meek and humble way, we must do so consciously for the Lord's sake. Because He is the one who asks us to do this. Verse 15. Because this is God's will for you. If you're a child, it's God's will for you that you honor and be submissive to your parents. You're an adult. It's your will. It's God's will that you be submissive and honor your parents and every other kind of authority. So first of all, for the Lord's sake, because He demands it. He says it. But there are more reasons. This is the will of God for you. God wills it for you, and God doesn't will things capriciously. He can. He made us. He can do whatever He wants. But He does it for our good. The will of God to place Jacob under Laban was for his good. It is the will of God for you. Verse 16. Because you are bond slaves of God. It's the same word as servants, but here the translators have gone, have been more accurate. In verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. You see, we go around reveling in, and we should, that we are the sons of God. And Peter begins with that. But we are not only in a relationship of sons. God is our sovereign master, and we are His bond slaves. And then lastly in verse 19, for this you were called. God has specifically called His people to be submissive and to suffer if He has placed you in that particular situation. So the first reason is that it's a matter of fact. Look around you and look at yourself. There are different layers of authority. The second reason is for the Lord's sake. It's because we are His bond servants. The third reason is this. Because every institution is ordained by God. We're not told that here by the Apostle Peter, but Paul tells us in Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority apart from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now there are situations where there is extreme wickedness, that there is reason for a political and just uprising, just like there are reasons for war to protect the national interests and the like. But this is speaking generally. Every authority, it doesn't mean that every authority will behave according to God's purposes, but every authority is ordained by God. And there are times when there has to be opposition to the will of those who are in authority. I mentioned Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Well, when she tried to tempt him, he was not submissive to her, was he? You think of the friends of Daniel and his friends. And the decree went out that no one should pray to any other god but the image of Nebuchadnezzar, both the friends and Daniel himself opposed the ruling authority. Peter himself, who is writing this, you remember when they were reprimanded, put in prison, and told not to preach again, they said, who should we obey, God or man? So there are times when there is a clear violation of God's laws, but not for personal inconvenience. And even then, our attitude should not be militant and subversive and bitter. It's very important to bear that in mind. Listen to the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they oppose the king. They are thrown into the fire because they would not obey the king or worship the image. And so when the king speaks to them, they say this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, you see, there's no violence to the authority done. It's a respectful speech. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, but it's resolved and definite. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. O Nebuchadnezzar, let it be known to you. It's not insurgency or taking up the soul for a personal matter like this, hence the cost of their lives. So for many reasons, we are to submit, most of all for the Lord's sake. By the way, I began by saying that submissiveness and equality can coexist together. Take the example of a child and a parent. The child in its essence is equal to the parent, isn't it? Equally human is what I mean. Not in experience or wisdom or strength until the child grows up, but it's equal in humanness. The laws of the land apply to the child is before the law. The child is equal before, equal to the parent. But it's not equal in authority or in position. And so you see, you can have equality of essence and humanness and equality before the law. That doesn't mean there are no varying, differing authorities. People above us in authority. Just because Nero is the emperor doesn't mean that he is above Peter or the Christians in their humanness or before the law. Now, he violated all that. The point here is that while you can be equal in essence and equal before the law and before God, there are differing authorities. Even in heaven, there are those who will rule 10 cities and some 5 cities. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, different vessels for honor, different kinds of vessels. And so we are not to be fooled by the world's idea of what it means to be submissive. The women hate the idea of, or many do, in their wedding vows, to repeat, to trust and to obey. Christian women. Why? Because it grates against the culture, the world's view of what is right. But people of God, remember, even the Lord Jesus submitted to the Father. He obeyed the Father. And are we so above the supreme second person of the triune Godhead that we think that submissiveness and meekness and humility is beyond us? Well, the last reason, as I've repeatedly mentioned, is Christ himself. He submitted to the Father. Before Pontius Pilate, he submitted himself. He did not revile when he was reviled, as Peter says it. And he is verses 23 to 25, verses 22 to 25. And in verse 23, continuing to speak of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He suffered and he did not threaten. Think of him. Pilate looks at him and he says, do you not realize who I am, that I have the authority to set you free? But he does not revile. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ with one breath of his nostrils could have liquefied him? But he submits to God's ordained purposes. And he admits that Pilate is there by the appointment of God in this particular situation. What about on the cross, or as he was carrying the cross? They were mocking him. He saved others on the cross, they said to him. But himself he cannot save. If he is the Messiah, let him bring himself down. They mocked and derided him. They beat him before that and said, tell us who smote you. You see submissiveness? And why did he do that? This is the key. Verse 23, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's exactly what Moses did. While his brother and sister were murmuring against him, that is what meekness is. That is what submissiveness is. It's not by sword or political, not by might and not by human strength or wisdom, but by a submissive spirit, committing ourselves to God. So, Christian, here is how we are to please God. Be submissive in the places God has put us in. Oh, by the way, before the Apostle Paul tells wives to be submissive to their husbands, you know the verse before that? Ephesians says, be submissive to one another. Husband should be submissive to the wife if what she says is right. We should be submissive to everyone. There should be a submissive, meek spirit about us. Not standing on our authority. This is what pleases God. It not only pleases God, it's the best evangelistic tool. As they see our behavior, and as they realize we do it, not because we are weaklings, but because we are entrusting ourselves to God who has ordained this circumstance and put this unjust person over us. It may not be over us, as in the case of Moses, those under us. We should always rush to the defense of others. Bear that in mind. Moses teaches that. We saw that in Exodus. We're not to support those who speak in a way that is unrighteous. Do not strengthen the hand of the wicked. Do not engage in gossip. We are to run to the defense of others. But when it comes to our own problems, be submissive, meek, knowing that God will judge us righteously. And he will bring about righteousness. It's the strongest defense for the gospel. As people observe this, they will glorify God. It is true in the case of Paul, wasn't it? Paul was there in Romans, in Acts chapter 8, putting Stephen to death, or at least instigating it. And those who were stoning Stephen were laying their cloaks and their coats at the feet of this young man Saul. Prodigious intellect, great heritage, coming from a very wealthy family, at least trilingual, master of thought, and advanced more than others in the religion of Jehovah. But you know the way Stephen handled his persecution. Turned the apostle. It worked on him. And we have much evidence in the book of Acts. Influenced him. And of course this has been true throughout the world. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We don't have to be martyrs. We don't have to have a martyr complex and run into being martyred. We have to flee persecution if there is ways, but in the providences that God places us, we might be in a humble position, we might be in difficult relationships. Submit to God. Why? Because this pleases God, it glorifies God, and it might even bring some, if not many, glorify God in the day of visitation. May the Lord help us
to conduct ourselves honorably, submissively, in a manner that will glorify God in the day of His visitation. Amen.